The Lord be with you.
So good to have you on Calvin's campus. My name is John Whipfleet, Director of the Worship Institute, and on behalf of all of our staff, welcome to Calvin, with a particular welcome to those of you who are here for the first time, and a particular welcome to our international guests who are here today from Hong Kong, Indonesia, Singapore, Japan, New Zealand, Scotland, the Netherlands, England. Quite a travelogue we could have over lunchtime conversations in the next couple days, and we give thanks to God for that. As a staff, we also want to express our gratitude to a group of volunteers, almost 100 actually, who are helping us with hospitality. Several of you are here in this session. We're very grateful for your help. Please turn to page 10 and 11 in the printed liturgy and program from this morning. On the bottom of the page, we acknowledge with gratitude the contributions of Alban Institute and Faith Alive Publications to our work over the past year, and we're grateful that they, along with several other collaborating publishers, whom we'll acknowledge later, can be part of our program and can also be here in the Fine Arts Center with exhibit space. And we're grateful for their presence and the opportunity we have to make several of those resources available to you here. And now to introduce our plenary speaker. The top of the page provides several of the details. Dorothy Bass comes to us from Valparaiso University, Valparaiso, Indiana, not far away. There she directs the project in the education and formation of people in faith. It's an extremely stimulating project that has produced several helpful volumes, among them Practicing Our Faith, A Way of Life for Searching People, a foundational volume of essays that many of us have read. And one of its more recent counterparts, especially helpful book, Way to Live Christian Practices for Teens, which gives you a window into Dorothy's own commitment to intergenerational ministry in congregations. Dorothy is an historian, teacher, editor, writer. She's also a convener, a person who brings people together for reflections on what it is to live faithful Christian lives in North American culture. And what she has to share to us today will no doubt be the product of many of those collaborative conversations with people in many Christian traditions and with people with deep concern for intergenerational ministries in congregations like the ones we represent. Please join me in welcoming Dorothy Bass.
Thank you very much, John. It's a delight to be here with you. I'm wondering how many of you have already met John Ames. John Ames is the narrator and protagonist of a new novel by Marilynne Robinson called Gilead, a wonderful book, which I suspect is especially going to be beloved among those of us who love and serve the church. Ames is a Congregationalist minister who for most of his life has served a congregation in the small Iowa town that bears that biblical name, Gilead. Now 77 and anticipating his death from heart disease, he's writing an extended letter to his 7-year-old son, or rather to the man this boy will become, trying to transmit the wisdom he knows he will not be able to share in person. By the way, the novel is set in 1957, which means that Ames' father and grandfather fought in the Civil War. They were ministers as well. But it also means that this book treats major themes in American culture, and I expect it to become part of our literary canon. John Ames sees the world through the eyes of faith. He's very well acquainted with loss and sin. But even so, he perceives gift and blessing everywhere. At one point, his young wife, who came into his life as a surprising gift in his old age, she's unlettered, strong, kind. She tells a guest that her husband never speaks unkindly, and we recognize that that's true and share her respect for him, especially since we know that he's been stewing all through the book with the temptation to speak unkindly of exactly that particular guest. but all the while he's also been persistently trying to envision and effect this man's redemption. Ames notices gifts and blessings even in a simple walk down the street. And praise be to God and to Marilyn Robinson, he shares this view with us. Let me give you an example from early in the novel. There was a young couple strolling along half a block ahead of me. The sun had come up brilliantly after a heavy rain, and the trees were glistening and very wet. On some impulse, plain exuberance, I suppose, the fellow jumped up and caught hold of a branch, and a storm of luminous water came pouring down on the two of them, and they laughed and took off running, the girl sweeping water off her hair and her dress as if she were a little bit disgusted, but she wasn't. It was a beautiful thing to see, like something from a myth. I don't know why I thought of that now, except perhaps because it is easy to believe in such moments that water was made primarily for blessing and only secondarily for growing vegetables or doing the wash. I wish I had paid more attention to it. My list of regrets may seem unusual, but who can know that they are really? This is an interesting planet. It deserves all the attention you can give it. John Ames has a way of being in the world, a way of speaking about the world, a way of living in the world that is shaped by decades of Christian worship. The language and gestures and elements of worship now spill out onto the streets of his hometown. Not all the critics are going to notice this, but you will. We Lutherans admonish one another to remember your baptism. Ames goes one better by remembering not just his own baptism, but the baptism of every major character, and of some departed ones too, seeing and treating each person as if he or she were just rising, dripping wet from the font. And so the glory and redemptive power of the sacrament move out of the church door and into daily life. He sees his son and the son's little friend, for example, frolicking in the sprinkler, and this is what he muses. When I was in seminary, I used to go sometimes to watch the Baptists down at the river. It was something to see the preacher lifting the one who was being baptized up out of the water, and the water pouring off the garments and the hair. It did look like a birth or resurrection. For us, the water just heightens the touch of the pastor's hand on the sweet bones of the head, sort of like making an electrical connection. I've always loved to baptize people, though I have sometimes wished there were more shimmer and splash in the way we go about it. Well, to his son, but you two are dancing around in your iridescent little downpour, whooping and stomping as sane people ought to do when they encounter a thing so miraculous. These boys are adding that shimmer and splash by living the baptized life in their own context, continuing the baptismal liturgy that began at the font within their daily work, which at this point happens to be playing in the backyard. In the course of the novel, the old man extends his own baptismal liturgy as well, forgiving, blessing, sharing food and money, speaking peace, and anticipating eternal life. Now, this is the focus of my remarks today. I want to call our attention to the mysterious and wondrous ways in which the elements and gestures and language of worship spill over into our daily lives. You already know in your bones much of what I'm going to say because you live this back and forth movement between worship and daily life yourselves. But to be attentive, to take some time to name and savor it, is a worthy thing. As John Ames says, this is an interesting planet. It deserves all the attention you can give it. I don't know about you, but most of the worship services I've attended over the years ended pretty abruptly. Throughout my Presbyterian childhood, a benediction was the norm. Later, as a Lutheran, I was shooed out with, "Go in peace, serve the Lord." Now there's a growing effort, at least in my own denomination, to strengthen the part of the service called the sending, to remind us of who we are as baptized people and to renew our commission to go into the world to live our faith. This is helpful and fitting, and I'm grateful for the reminder. What is even more important, however, is to notice and enhance the ways in which our actual preparation for Christian living in the world takes place through participation in the shape and context of Christian worship as a whole. When we gather with others to worship God, we're practicing a way of life abundant. Indeed, we're practicing it in two senses. First, we're already taking part in this way of life abundant here together in this place. But second, we're also rehearsing for it and preparing for the next scene, the one that starts after church. The major activities that are a regular part of Christian worship are not formal and obscure at all. Instead, they're closely related to the very activities most of us do every day. Holy Communion is not simply a ritual, you know that. Instead, it's a way of feasting that points the way toward shared family meals, towards lives that are full of gratitude, toward becoming better stewards of abundance, towards welcoming strangers and those who hunger for food or justice or mercy to the other tables of our lives. Likewise, the spoken word in worship, received in sermon and shared in creed and song, this spoken word is more than simply liturgical speech trapped within the boundaries of a worship service. It's a model for costly confession in the world, for honest conversations between parents and children, for truthful speech among friends and in public discourse. The church, says Thomas Long, is God's language school. A pastor friend of mine has said, summing this up, worship is to daily life as consommé is to broth. Here, the familiar elements of everyday life, language, food, water, touch, are shared in a form that is thick and tasty, darker and richer than what we get in most everyday situations, but continuous with those. In corporate Christian worship, the same practices that occupy us in daily life are explicitly and purposefully patterned to reflect and respond to God's pattern, to God's presence. In worship, we eat in a way that explicitly responds to God's command to do this in remembrance, to Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me. Our giving of money is explicitly identified as a response to the gifts we have received from God. We implore God's help for those who suffer. The things we do together are clothed in the language of Scripture. We say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, rather than just, I'm sorry, I want to do better, though it's a good thing to say that as well. And so our deeds are woven into the story of God's dealing with other sinners, sinners of old, like King David, whose prayer that is said to be. As we put on the words and gestures of worship, we enter a place that has been prepared across the centuries to embrace our deepest needs and our most important hopes. And we find that this place is spacious enough to receive whatever is new and unique in our experience as well. We bring our entire selves to the worship of God, the parts that work and get hungry, as well as our faculties of reverence and attention. And when we truly worship the living God, we end up receiving ourselves back again, forgiven, beloved, inspired, and ready to be offered once again, not only when we're at church with other Christians, but all week long, wherever we may be. Worshiping God, we embark on a way of life that responds to God within all our hours and days, a way of life that offers life abundant for ourselves, for others, and for all creation. Now, my plan this morning is to consider just a few of the ways in which worship leads us into this way of life abundant. I'll focus on three claims in particular. First, that worship draws us into deep, mindful, embodied engagement with creation, one another, and God. Second, that worship opens our eyes to God's presence in the practices of everyday life. And third, that worship clothes that which is ordinary with the Word of God and allows us to glimpse its and our transformation in Christ. Worship does all of these things because, first of all and indispensably, it responds to the God who has become present in and for the life of the world through Jesus Christ, one who was himself immersed in and concerned about daily life, the daily life of the world, with its coins and sheep and siblings and stewards, seed and barns and lamps. Who are we, human ones, that God should be mindful of us, we mortals that God should care for us? I think if we worship attentively, we can begin to stammer out some responses to that question. So, the first claim. Worship draws us into deep, mindful, and embodied engagement with creation, other human beings, and God. When I look at your heavens, writes the psalmist, and then wisdom and worship flow forth from his lips. This stargazer is really looking. That's getting hard. We have a lot of light pollution now, and we rarely take the time. Do you notice the vivid and concrete physical setting in which the psalmist places this himself, or by extension, us? The psalmist is out under the moon and the stars and surrounded with specific works from God's hands, sheep and oxen, birds and fish. Reading this psalm, we glimpse what size we human ones really are in both our insignificance and our blessedness. These are truths often forgotten in a society like ours. In this society, contemporary people are drawn again and again into encounters with the world that are merely utilitarian. How much does that fish cost? That hide our relation to the rest of creation. We want energy, but we don't want to count the environmental cost. That do not involve careful and appreciative looking. And that pretend that we can ignore the limits of embodiment and mortality and interdependence. Our species will finally overcome every obstacle to self-fulfillment, right? Isn't that what we're told? Near the end of his fictional life, somebody gave John Ames a television. He didn't much like it and noted that it was already disrupting community and fostering distraction. In the 1960s, another great theologian, Karl Rahner, used the image of a viewer, quote, sitting in an armchair nibbling a sandwich as a way of pointing out the degradation of human dignity within a machine-dominated consumer society. To Rahner, the consumer in front of the television is enmeshed in a way of life that is essentially passive, because it's characterized by consumption rather than hands-on creativity and participation. A way of life strewn with so many images that people forget or no longer care about which images are important. A way of life that does not prize embodied face-to-face communities. A way of life that allows human capacities for attention and wonder to wither. A way of life that is alienated from that which is material, earthy, sacramental. In opposition, Rahner suggested, the church's liturgy offers human beings a quite different way of understanding who we are and how we are to live as embodied persons in and with the earth, one another, and material things. The liturgy, Rahner argues, allows us to wear our full human size. It calls for deep human engagement as we gather with others around holy things. It acknowledges enduring human dignity as we join a communion of saints that spans the generations. In the decades since Rahner and since the fictional John Ames, powerful economic and social forces have been working hard to multiply the social type that Rahner sketches. The human being as consumer, eating alone rather than sharing life at table, taking little notice of the source and taste of daily bread, while being entertained, though often only mildly so, by numerous images that don't ask or require assent or commitment. Many of us try to resist these trends, of course, but within a frenzied consumer economy that operates 24/7 and prizes the accumulation of goods and experiences, the shape of daily life is being constantly pressed toward that pattern, a pattern of shallow and fragmentary engagement with images, persons, and the natural world. Is this how we as human beings are called to take up with the world? Compare the vision of Psalm 8. What does immersion in a way of life that is shallow, episodic, and isolating and unattentive mean for our relationship with God and with those beyond ourselves, including sheep and oxen and the birds of the air, as well as those who are poor and in need of food or justice or mercy? Christian worship turns off the TV and calls people off the couch and into face-to-face communities where thankfulness, not acquisition, is the order of the day. It's not as easy as watching TV, but the burdens are part of the deal, teaching us our limits as well as our belovedness and giving us opportunities to plan together, to listen to one another, to share our gifts. Worship takes time, something we claim to have too little of, but in the process of taking time, it transforms time and our understanding of time. And to worship well, we have to turn from a distraction to attentiveness. Within worship, our bodies matter in all their blessed finitude. We take up space. We use all our senses. We're washed and fed. We stand up and sit down and shake hands and embrace. We force our breath through our vocal cords and harmonize with others, giving voice to praise. We live the worship. When one of us dies, we tend to that one's body with honor, gratitude, and respect, and then turn again to worship God, who still holds us all, including that one. Have you ever really appreciated how countercultural our embodied assemblies are in this rushed, efficiency-driven, acquisitive society? Now, many congregations today are pressured to rush worship itself, trying to make it more efficient and more palatable to those formed by the habits of consumer culture. And perhaps this is a necessary first step to lure some into God's house. I wonder, but if it is a necessary first step, surely greater depth and engagement are the urgent and necessary next steps. On to the second claim. The thick and active engagement into which we're invited as members of worshiping assemblies is not an escape from degraded forms of daily life. Rather, worshiping God together opens our eyes to God's presence within daily life and prepares us to engage in that life in a new and different way. Let's take just one of the central practices of daily life as an example. Reading the Gospels, we see Jesus at table again and again and again, blessing, serving, conversing, and of course, eating. He shared our fundamental human need for food, and he knew the daily table as a place of significant encounter with others. In this, he made visible a way of life that continued after his death and resurrection as the early Christians devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Down through the century, this practice of breaking bread has continued, sustained by human need and by the grace of God. Among Christians, life at the daily table is not just a matter of taking on the nourishment our bodies need, though this is indeed a baseline necessity which we gratefully receive. Among Christians, life at the daily table provides an occasion to speak of God's grace and to thank God in prayer, an occasion to share not just food but life with one another, an occasion to ask, in the words of a little table blessing we sometimes say, is there a goodly share on other tables everywhere? And if there's not, to find ways to serve those tables as well. Or at least, this is what the Christian practice of breaking bread is supposed to be. Like so much that is ours, however, our table life gets broken. We hoard food and fail to share it, leaving many in hunger. We disdain the water and soil and human labor that provide our food. We disrespect our own bodies, eating too much or eating on the run. We unthinkably pass up one opportunity after another to share a rich and storied life at table with family, friends, and strangers. A table where all this brokenness is healed stands at the center of Christian worship. I'm not going to attempt a complete Eucharistic theology here because much more happens in the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, the Mass, than I can articulate today or ever. But one small part of the much more that happens, and a part of immense importance in daily life, is that the meal at which Christ is both host and feast invites us into a faithful practice of breaking bread that extends far beyond the communion table. Let me quote the Catholic theologian Richard Gagliardi. We come to the liturgy to transform our society's pattern of binging and dieting into that of feasting and fasting. In the liturgy, we're reminded that the meal we celebrate has its roots in the earth and in the larger world of human relationships. Before we come to the table, we confess our sins and offer Christ's peace to one another. We pray for one another and offer alms for the poor. Throughout the liturgy, we recall our connection with those who are not physically gathered around the table, the communion of saints, the universal church, all people of goodwill. The Eucharist is less about food consumed than it is a meal shared. And the food to be shared at this meal is not mere commodity. And Gagliardi continues, now quoting Father Robert Hovda, a leading figure in the liturgical movement of the last century. Where else in our society are food and drink broken and poured out so that everybody shares and shares alike? Where else do economic czars and beggars get the same treatment? Where else are we all sprinkled and bowed to and touched and kissed and treated like somebody, all in the same way? This is playing the reign of God. This is an alternative in contradiction, in sharp distinction to our status quo. This classless society is the way things ought to be. My friend and pastor Susan Briel puts it like this: everyone gets the same amount. And it's enough. For Christians, the call to play the reign of God continues through efforts to make sure that there is enough for everyone. Enough food, enough welcome, enough justice, enough mercy, nearby and throughout the world. And now the third claim. Worship dresses that which is ordinary with the Word of God and allows us to glimpse its and our transformation in Christ. A few years ago, the brilliant New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson issued a challenge to his scholarly colleagues. They had become too focused on trying to depict the world that created Scripture, Johnson argued. They needed to turn their attention instead to how Scripture portrays the world, how the world looks when it's seen through the eyes of the biblical authors. They need to imagine the world Scripture imagines. Participating in worship coaxes the rest of us along on a similar journey. What's remarkable about the novel Gilead is not that a fictional pastor sees the world and those around him through the eyes of faith. What's remarkable is the churchgoing that taught the novelist who created him to depict this way of seeing. In an essay entitled Psalm 8, I thought that was providential, Robinson writes of how she herself has been shaped over the course of a lifetime by exposure, she says, among modest Protestant solemnities of music and flowers, to the language of Scripture. But even after many years and much study of theology, she confesses that she does not understand the Bible. Encountering sections of Scripture in worship framed by a hymn on each side, she says, she finds that, quote, by grace of my abiding ignorance, it is always new. I am never not instructed. The rhythms of worship, which are derived from Scripture, also foster this kind of imagination, as they clothe bits of time with the Word of God. Setting aside one day each week for rest and worship, we gain much more than a break in our schedules. Putting aside our busyness, we acknowledge the world as God's creation and ourselves as God's beloved children. The Sabbath offers a fresh perspective then on the other days of the week. Good days during which important work is done, but days that can become so full that we forget just who it is that keeps the world turning. In keeping the Sabbath, we practice stepping off the treadmill of work and spend. We begin to disengage from a consumer culture and to coexist with nature and other people within the plenty of God's creation. We proclaim and celebrate and are embraced by Christ's victory over death. The annual rhythm of Christian worship wraps the entire year in an annual procession of seasons, feasts, and fasts. The patterns of the year connect now, this vulnerable present within which we mortals live, to the foundational stories of our faith. We prepare for Christ's birth during Advent, and when Christmas comes, we celebrate once again the mystery that God has come to dwell with us in human flesh. We put away the word Alleluia for the 40 days of Lent and follow Jesus into the wilderness and then to Calvary. When Easter comes, it's startling again, and we shout, Christ is risen, Alleluia. So celebrating the yearly rhythms of our Christian faith, our lives become part of an ancient and ongoing drama. Our mortal existence is caught up in the immortal life of God. These gracious rhythms don't lengthen our days or give us more control of them, but when our lives are lived to a beat, the beat of Christian worship, a beat that steadily reminds us of God's redeeming presence, we take up our daily tasks and lay them down at the end of the day or at the end of our lifetimes in a different way. Moving to the rhythms of Christian worship, we prepare for lives of gratitude and service. We expand our capacity to understand ourselves and the world as belonging not to Father Time, who holds a stopwatch, but to God, the Creator and Lord of all that is. We practice, as anticipation and as present reality, the freedom with which Christ has set us free. We allow our time to be clothed with the Word, and we glimpse God's transformative purposes. Well, speaking of time, I'm coming to the end. Now, on the whole, I've been speaking about worship as liturgy. Worship as the work of the people who have assembled to receive and respond to God's word. But of course, what's really at stake in worship, in this worship, that is, in worship services, is our yearning to worship God in a far more all-encompassing way. our yearning to make our whole lives acts of worship. Sometimes I wonder if the rushed and frail little services in which we so often find ourselves can bear this yearning. In showing how worship forms a pattern for a way of life abundant, I may have implied that all worship is excellent, faithfully crafted from well-chosen words and gracefully embodied gestures. I know from experience that this is not always the case. And in fact, it's possible for worship to be broken, to be desperately broken, even idolatrous. However, when the word is spoken and heard in prayer and proclamation, when bread is broken and wine is poured in memory of Christ's death until he comes again, when sincere prayer and faithful hymns rise up, it's hard to keep the Holy Spirit out. Those who plan and lead worship should do everything possible to craft excellent services that make the relationship between what goes on for an hour on Sunday morning and what goes on the rest of the time more visible. Make your welcome expansive and articulate, and your offering generous. Pass the peace to someone you're angry at. Move your bodies with reverence and conviction. Fill your baptismal font to the brim with water everyone knows is from a local source. Teach and preach the connections between worship and daily life so that when worship does spill over into the streets, folks will notice. But remember also, you who plan and lead worship, that this work is not yours, but that of all the assembled people, and that its transforming power finally depends on the grace of God. I began with the baptismal vision of John Ames, the pastor from Gilead. And now I'm going to let Ames, or rather Marilyn Robinson, instruct us as we close. Now, I remind you that Ames is addressing his own young son. I remember that day in my childhood when I lay under the wagon with the other little children, watching them pull down the ruins of that Baptist church that had burned to the ground. And my father brought me a piece of biscuit for my lunch, and I crawled out and knelt with him there in the rain. I remember it as if he broke the bread and put a bit of it in my mouth, though I know he didn't. His hands and his face were black with ash. He looked charred, like one of the old martyrs. And he knelt there in the rain and brought a piece of biscuit out from inside his shirt. And he did break it, that's true, and gave half to me and ate the other half himself. And it truly was the bread of affliction because everyone was poor then. That biscuit ashy, from my father's charred hand. It all means more than I can tell you, so you must not judge what I know by what I can find words for. Here's the important part. If I could only give you what my father gave me, know what the Lord has given me and must also give you. I hope you will put yourself in the way of the gift. In worship, we learn to put ourselves in the way of the gift and to invite others into this gifted way as well at mealtimes and throughout the day. We practice forgiveness, admitting right out loud that we're sinners and receiving words of pardon. We turn to one another with a greeting of peace, even to those from whom we are alienated, who may well be members of our own household. And sometimes, just sometimes, we allow God's grace to get through to us. We seek healing even when a cure does not come. We take our place, tiny but beloved, within a communion that spans cultures and generations and within a created world cherished by God. And all of these movements are the gift, ripe with potential that will be fulfilled when the gift is given away again beyond the doors of the church. Thank you.
And it's our prayer that we can practice this abundant life in every face-to-face conversation we have all weekend long, starting right now. Go in peace.